Let's turn in our Bibles. We're in a new book this morning in the book of Galatians. We're going to look at chapter 1, and we've entitled this portion, The Great Deliverer. That's what we see Jesus as, the Great Deliverer. So let's go to the first 10 verses this morning, and we'll pick it up, go farther. Here at Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse through the various books of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. So if you've been with us for a while, you've gotten through all the Old Testament and all the New Testament, and that's what we do, verse by verse, and the teaching of God's Word. So Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly departing him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men? Or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Father, I think we're in a critical time here in the church, Lord, just as Paul was in a critical time. There's always the enemy out there to disrupt a person's faith, to lead them astray, to bring them away from Christ and the solid teaching of the Word of God. That was taking place in Paul's day. It's taking place in our day. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Holy Spirit has been given to reveal the Scriptures, to testify of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that we might have the pure doctrine of the Word of God, the things that Paul is preaching. So, Lord, guard us from the deceivers. Guard us from the false teachers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we read here, really, Paul the Apostle, this is one of his earliest letters, if not the earliest letters, from about 48 to 49 A.D., so very early on in his ministry. And it was with his first missionary trip to southern Galatia. Galatia is a region. And so in that region, there are a number of churches. There were Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Acts 13 and 14. So if you look at that, you see that's the area that Paul was in. And it was a Gentile area. Remember when Paul said that he was an apostle to the Gentiles? God has called him to minister to the Gentiles. Well, that's where he was, in Gentile territory. And he planted a church in each one of those cities, in each of those areas. And so he's preaching the simple gospel. And don't get away from the simplicity of the gospel. People want to go on to bigger things. It kind of, you know, titillates them spiritually. But sometimes they're not accurate. They aren't really spiritual. They might titillate the mind, and there's new things. But it's really getting away from the simplicity of the gospel, which is justification by grace alone. Now, justification, justified, some have broken that word up, just as if you'd never sinned. Well, that's interesting because you think of it that way, but justification is you've been declared right in heaven. In heaven's courtroom, God has said, you are right with me. You are right with God, right with Christ. You are saved. So it's a judicial word. Being right with God. And how? Through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Very simple. And it's the work of God always is going to be met with attacks of the enemy. And here it's trouble with the Jewish legalists at that time. They said, well, they believed in Jesus Christ. They did believe in Christ. And so they said, yeah, we believe in Christ as well. But they held to the religious traditions that they had from the past. These religious traditions, the law of Moses, circumcision, rules and regulations of the old. And so they brought them into this new life in Christ for salvation. People do that today. Maybe not with Judaism, maybe some do, but I used to be in a church, and Church of Christ, they believe in baptismal regeneration. So you ask them, when were you saved? And they'll say, well, I was baptized. So they relate their salvation to the work of baptism. Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be baptized. You should out of obedience, but that doesn't save. It's not the washing of water from the flesh, the filth from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So baptism is just an outward sign of what has taken place in your heart. So baptismal regeneration, that can be a work of the law or Sabbath keeping. Some people say, well, you have to keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday. You're worshiping on Sunday. That's not right. And so you need to, don't you follow the commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy? And yet in the New Testament, you find one man regards one day above another, another regards another day alike. Let all persons be persuaded in which day you want to worship the Lord. I worship him on Saturday when I go surfing. I'm out in the water worshiping God. I worship him at our prayer meeting with the guys. I worship him Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's like there's no day that a Christian doesn't worship the Lord. But they want to put you under the bondage of Sabbath or dress. You've got to dress a certain way. Women should not wear slacks or jeans, they'll say. If you come into this church, some churches will say, don't wear those slacks. You've got to wear a dress. And for guys, hey, don't wear shorts if you come to church. You better wear a suit. You see, so there's certain dress codes, and that supposedly makes you right with God. Or you know, different things that they come up with. And whenever you do that, people take their eyes off Jesus and they put their eyes on the person, put their eyes on themselves or on that person, and that's wrong. That's wrong, and God doesn't want us to do that. That's why Christ has done it all, and we're to look to him in all things. Usually when you mix the grace of God with laws, it develops a critical spirit in people. They become critical of themselves because they never feel like they're, you know, meeting up to God, but they're critical of you. And also, it really steals the joy of our salvation. And so these false brethren were coming around, and they were saying, well, don't believe in Paul because he's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. And so you can't believe him. And so if they can discredit Paul and his apostleship, they can discredit his teaching. And that's what they're seeking to do. The unfortunate thing, and I've seen it before, that the church was under the spell of these false teachers. Can you imagine? Sometimes when you see a false teacher, somebody doing some really weird things, and the people are under the spell of that, that is a sad spiritual condition. And it was so strange that they welcome these false teachers as enthusiastically as they welcome Paul. Paul said to the Galatians, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. You know, I was like an angel that came down and preached to you. I'm sure it was kind of that way in the Galatian region as well. But amazing how they were so enthusiastic about false doctrine. H.A. Ironside, if you get anything by him, especially commentaries, be good. But he says, there is something about error when once it grips the mind of people that makes it assume an importance that the truth itself never had. That is a peculiar thing. One may be going along with the truth of God in a calm and easy way and then gets hold of something erroneous, and he pushes that thing to the very limit. not only the teacher doing that, but I've seen people, they're going along fine, and all of a sudden they get caught up in this thing. They start criticizing, you know, the ministry that they've been a part of, and then they go off with this false teaching. So you see, that's what's happened here in the church of Galatia, or the areas, the Galatian churches. Defection from the faith and churches that Paul had started. And so that reached his ears. He was in Corinth when he heard it. And so then he wrote this letter, and he wrote it by his own hand. Usually he had a secretary he would dictate to, but this letter he wrote by his own hand. We see that as we go on. Now, he really is shooting straight with them. I mean, he's got a straight message. He's right to the point. No commendation, no praise of the church. But in chapter 1 and 2, he defends his ministry. Chapter 3 and 4, he lays out correct or right doctrine. And chapter 5 and 6 is very practical for us. So let's start again in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So there's no human element in Paul's calling and Paul's commissioning, not at all. And he lays out his credentials here more than any other letter that he writes. He affirms the fact, what the false teachers are denying, that he is a true apostle. He's one of the 12. Although he says of himself, born out of due season. No, I wasn't with them. I was born out of due season. Basically, you might say he took Judas's place. But he was one of them. And so he's affirming that to the people, because deny the teaching and or deny the person, and often they will deny the teaching. So he affirms that. He is a true apostle, one of the 12. Now, this is a special group, the 12 apostles. A special group because God called them, he chose them, and they're unique, and there's no succession after them. No apostles like the 12 after them. Literally, the word means sent as an ambassador of Christ. They're exclusive. Why? Because number one, the 12 had to be taught directly by Jesus personally. Two, they had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You see those two things in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. The third thing is they had to perform signs and wonders among the people. That's 2 Corinthians 12:12. And four, their teaching is what established the church for practice and doctrine. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So they're very special. But I know in the New Testament there are other apostles that weren't of the 12. They were sent ones because they went out with the gospel, they preached, they won souls, and churches, I'm sure, were established there. Paul never went to Rome, but he addresses the church in Rome. So obviously, somebody that heard the gospel at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there in Acts 1 went and they preached and a church began. But these are, you know, these 12 are special. I would say our modern missionaries, those that go out on the mission field, in a broad sense, they fulfill that role of apostle. But to come back and say, I am an apostle, I would not do that. There's too much of that going on now. You see, Paul's calling, notice verse 1, it says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, inferring the equality with God the Father and God the Son. All cults deny that. Only born-again Christians believe that and hold to that. You have to realize you're a pretty special group. You're a pretty unique group because you believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. Jesus is God. He also became man. But now in heaven, he still has taken his place. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that fills you And that's why you know Jesus is God, come in the flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit testifies and reveals who Jesus is. I think that's such an important thing. It took me a long time to come to that realization because I was surrounded by guys at work for me, Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. My next door neighbor was a Baha'i, and they're all telling me just these weird things about Jesus. And I thought, I don't think I've read that in the Bible. So I had to dive into the Bible to find out what the Bible said. So I like that, you know, really equality with God the Father. Plus, notice the powerful commendation that Paul has for his ministry. He's commissioned by God the Father, God the Son. Great. You see, one of the things, and then, of course, the brethren that are with him, that is a distinction as well. Distinction of them as brethren from Paul as an apostle. But they are the witnesses. They are the witnesses that Paul is a true apostle. So he's laying that out as well. And so he defends his authority in order to defend his message. You know, I think any criticism of pastors to others will diminish the effectiveness of the message of the pastor to the people that are around that criticism. If there's an issue, come to the person. That's the best thing. I like constructive criticism. But you see, what these guys were doing, were criticizing Paul and taking away from the impact of his ministry. And so one of the things that we think of here, his calling is of the Lord. I know that there are those that go to seminary. They go to seminary to qualify them for the ministry. But you see, the majority of seminaries are liberal. They deny the inerrancy of the Scripture. They deny, really, faith for what takes salvation. Because seminaries were created by man, for man, to put them into ministry. But they might not necessarily be called to the ministry by God. As D.L. Moody said, empty hands laid on empty heads does not make a minister. And a lot of seminaries are doing that. And that's why you find the church in such a desperate place in not believing the inerrancy of the Word of God. Well, one of the things that we have today, we have these new apostles, new apostolic movement. They are self-appointed apostles, you find, that are in the church. I don't know if it's waning, but it used to be quite prominent a few years back. But they will say, listen to the teaching and you'll know if that person is called by God or not. But they have a different way of listening. I can listen to teaching and recognize they're right on with the Bible. And I go, they're going off. They're telling too many stories. They're putting themselves on a pedestal too much. They're talking about this and that, but they're not talking about the Scripture. Where's Jesus in the Scripture? You see, this is what they say, and let me quote some of the things that they're saying. They say, these new apostolic movement people who are self-appointed, they say St. Paul and St. John were men of like passions to ourselves. However great their inspiration, being human, their inspiration was not even or uniform. For with their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology, I don't know what that means, but big word, which is a common lot to all men. They too had their inner axes to grind of which they were aware. What therefore they tell us must have a self-authenticating quality like music. If it doesn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. So in other words, disagree with the Bible. If it is not self-authenticating. You see, we don't self-authenticate the Bible. The Bible authenticates us and our position. The Bible is like a GPS, God's positioning system. determining where we're at in respect to God and His Word. It's either going to validate us or disqualify us. That's why I disqualify these guys. I don't even know them. But you see, I read what they say. They're disqualified, their position. It would disqualify them. I wouldn't want to hear any of their teaching because it would be heretical. I don't have to hear it. I read it right here. Well, let me go on. Here's some other things they say. There are still apostles and prophets in the church. Now, that is true, and I just mentioned apostles, those sent ones, those missionaries. But this is a whole different thing they're talking about. And prophets, there's prophecy that takes place. I believe that. Totally different realm that they're talking about. There are still apostles and prophets in the church, and there is an amazing, or there is emerging apostolic movement that will revolutionize the 21st century church. It will be said of apostles soon to be anointed that they have turned an upside-down world right side up. Nations will tremble at the mention of their name, becoming immortal and thus impervious to injury or death will be the result of having attained spiritual perfection through obedience to the apostles and prophets. See anything wrong with that? I see just about every line wrong with that. Another claim. The aging process has stopped for him, this person that's speaking. When asked his age, he would only answer, "I am," what Jesus answers. He assured people that he would never die, but was in the process of being changed into incorruptible life. We go on. A new breed of apostles and prophets is being raised up who will assume their end time role of leading the church to take dominion and to execute God's judgment in the world. Dump all that carnal stuff talking about doctrine. See, that's what Paul's preaching, doctrine. Doctrine is basically healthy teaching, biblical teaching. Dump all that carnal stuff, doctrine, and listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches through the latter rain prophets and apostles who are dispensing many new sacred truths. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. We've got it right here. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. Revelation, we just finished it, said that if you do add to it, God's going to add the plagues to you in your life, in your family. If you take away from it, God will take away your name from the book of life. You see, they're dealing, I don't even know if they're saved, but they're on such shaky ground, and they're influencing young sheep. The Bible says if you put a stumbling block in front of a young sheep, it's better you had a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. We'll see millstones when we go to Israel. In fact, in Caesarea, some really big millstones, and it just brings, you know, that whole teaching to a reality. So new apostles they're talking about, new truths, new breed is nothing new, really. It's just simply old air repackaged for the 21st century. You see, and that is happening in the Protestant movement. That's what they're talking about. These are Protestant people. Usually we want to take pot shots at the Catholic Church, but here, these are Protestants. Well, let's go to the Catholic Church because this is what they say as well. They say, since the authors were churchmen, the church wrote the Bible. Therefore, the church is over the Bible and has authority not only to interpret it, but also to supplement it. Roman Catholic Church usurps a position higher than the Bible. You see what's taking place? If you're not a Bible person, I pray scrutinize what I teach, because if you scrutinize, I'm going to go back and look at it and come up with an answer why maybe I misspoke on that, or maybe I took somebody else's opinion and put it into my sermon, and I have to come and deal with that. The Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is more accurate than the Bible itself. It's more of God than the Bible itself. If you press them, they will eventually say that. Well, he goes on here, and he talks about some good things here. He says in verse 3 and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So grace and peace, that pretty much sums up the message that Paul is preaching regarding salvation. We have peace with God when we're saved, peace with others, peace within ourself. Sin, you know, it may haunt you a little bit, but you have the peace of God there. And not only that, the source of salvation, how do we get saved? By God's grace. Grace and peace, grace, undeserved favor is what that term means. Regardless of a person's history, some people bring up their history and say, I can never be saved. I can't clean up my act. Well, that's the point. You can be saved because you can't clean up your act. God deals with it. So regardless of a person's history, you see, it's unearned salvation. That's what grace means. And it's freely given. And notice it says in verse 4 that he gave himself. Salvation originates with God and keeps us in Christ until we're face to face with him in heaven. That's the reality of salvation. What is our part? Well, it's to believe. It's to believe that Jesus, his work on the cross, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to God. And one day he's coming back for us. I pray it's the rapture in my generation, your generation. But if it isn't, if it's going to be a homecoming personally for you personally, for me personally, well, praise the Lord. But you see, his work is finished. It's a finished work of Christ. And notice he says again in verse 4, he's delivered us from this present evil age. So salvation is a rescue. No matter how good your life is in points, there are certain points in our life. I could look back and look at some really good times. But overall, when you're alone, when you think about life, and maybe you've fulfilled things and you still feel like you're unfulfilled in certain areas, that's the God-shaped void inside of you. So the salvation, that rescue mission from the bondage of the world and our sinful life, our sinful self, it's freedom in Christ. And when you think about it, you know, it's Operation Liberation, rescue mission, no longer bound to the world, the flesh, and the devil, the very thing that ran our life. I used to get up and think, okay, what am I going to do today? You go to bed and you're thinking about, what are you going to do tomorrow? That's usually the world, the flesh, and the devil. You didn't think it was the devil, but, you know, he had his work in your life. And only when you come to the Lord, you see, wow, the enemy really had me bound. You see, so when I say a rescue mission, it's like Israel delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh. It's like Peter. Remember when he was rescued from prison? It was like Paul when he was saved from that lynch mob there in the scripture. Yeah, I know that I've given this illustration before, but I think it's so good. A small town in the British Isles built a jail and challenged Houdini to pick the lock and escape. He walked into the prison cell full of confidence. He had done this hundreds of times before. Houdini hid inside his belt a special lock pick he had designed. Once the jail cell was shut, he took off his coat and went to work with his lock pick. But he discovered that something was unusual about this particular lock. For 30 minutes, he worked and got nowhere. His confidence began to fade after an hour, and still he had not been able to spring the lock. By now, he was bathed in sweat, panting in exasperation, but still no success. He tried all the tricks of his trade, but nothing worked. After 2 hours and totally exhausted, Houdini literally collapsed against the cell door and it swung wide open. It had never been locked. No, you've heard that before in a sermon, but I thought, that is so true. You see, our cell door is unlocked. You don't have to pick the lock for salvation. It's open. You can gain freedom. You can gain salvation. The door is open. Jesus has opened the door. Just trust him. Just fall on the Lord in faith, and you'll be saved. Some people are afraid to do that. You know, when I was going over this sermon, I'm going to bring up something I do that I don't like heights. Have you ever seen on YouTube these young people that climb up on buildings that are being constructed 40 stories and they're up there on the scaffold, they're holding on with one hand and they've got their GoPro and they're looking down. I can't watch that. I get sweaty hands. I can't watch that to me. But there's one thing I will do. How many have jumped off the rock at Waimea Bay? Okay. I do something I don't think you'll do. I've challenged all my friends to do it. They won't do it. But I can do this. When you're on the rock, the highest part of the rock, turn around, you're back to the water, close your eyes, and fall backwards. Most guys won't do that, but how I learned to do that was because the rock is about as high as the high dive in our high school. And so I'd stand at the high dive and just fall forward. And if you fall forward, you'll land perfect like a dive. You don't have to put your arms out. But it works the same way backwards. So I used to do it in high school. So when I went there and did that, I thought, you just need faith. But if you start falling and you do that, then you're going to mess up. Then you're going to be hurting. But you see, that's what it takes for the Lord. What are you afraid of? I mean, how many friends and how many family members have fallen in faith for Christ, and he supported them? And now they're walking with him. You see, notice it's God's will. It's God's will for your salvation. That's the will of God. If you want to know the eternal will of the cosmos, the creator of the cosmos, God, it's for your salvation. That's his will for us. His will to believe in Christ and believe, which through that belief we're justified. As I mentioned, just as if you've never sinned or you've been declared right in heaven. In other words, you're saved from the penalty of sin. That's what justification is. The court is closed. God the Father has struck the gavel and you're free. There's no penalty now to your old life because you've been forgiven. You've been justified. And so now we're walking with the Lord, walking with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our lives are changing from the inside out. Well, maybe some are changing slower than others, but you are changing as you look back. You go, I praise God, I'm not what I used to be when I got saved. Oh, I'm not what I'm going to be, you know, in the future. You see, and so you're saved from the power of sin. You see that. And then one day soon, you'll be glorified. And you'll be saved from the presence of sin, all of us. So now from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. And this is God's will. It's God's will in us and for us on our behalf, but also notice it's for God's glory, his glory. And he says, amen, so be it, verse 5. Well, he goes on, verse 6, we'll go to verse 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there is some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's serious business. He's going to have these that are doing that a curse twice, double a curse. It's serious business to mislead or give false information or wrong directions, especially when it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible. H.A. Ironside, he has a poignant illustration. Listen up. A little bit long, but I think it makes a powerful point. Spurgeon said, a woman with her little babe was traveling on a train through the eastern states. It was a cold, wintry day. Outside, a blizzard was blowing, a snowstorm, and sleet everywhere. The train crept along slowly due to ice on the tracks as the snowplow went ahead, clearing the way. The woman seemed nervous. She was to get off at a small station where she would be met by some friends. She said to the conductor, you'll be sure to let me know the right station, won't you? Oh, certainly, he said. Just remain here until I tell you the right station. She sat rather rigid, again spoke to the conductor. You won't forget me? No, just trust me. I will tell you when to get off. A businessman across the aisle leaned over and said, pardon me, but I see you are very nervous about getting off at your station. I know this route well. Your station is the first stop after such and such a city. These conductors can be forgetful. They have many things to attend to, and he may overlook you. But I will see that you get off all right. Oh, thank you, she said. She leaned back, greatly relieved. Soon the name of the city she mentioned was called, and he leaned over and said, the next stop will be yours. As the train slowed, she looked around anxiously for the conductor, but he did not come. You see, the man said, he has forgotten you. I will get you off. And he helped her with her bags. And as the conductor had not come to open the door, he opened it, and as the train stopped, he stepped off, lifted her bag, and helped her off. And in a moment, the train went on. A few minutes later, the conductor came and, looking all around, said, why, that's strange. There was a woman here who wanted to get off at this station. I wonder where she is. The businessman spoke up and said, yes, you forgot her, but I saw that she got off all right. Got off? Where? The conductor said. Well, when the train stopped. But that was not a station. That was an emergency stop. I was looking after the woman. You have put her off in a wild country district in the midst of all the storm where there will be nothing to meet her. No one to meet her. There was only one thing to do, and although it was rather dangerous, they reversed the engine and went back a number of miles. They left the train to look for the woman. They searched and searched, and finally somebody stumbled upon her frozen body with her little dead babe in her arms. She was a victim of wrong information. Wow. That's just this life. What about eternal life? Forever and ever and ever, apart from Christ. The Bible says in a place where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You see, what we see these guys are doing here to the churches in Galatia, it's not sins of the flesh, just a weakness of the flesh and they fall. No, these are sins of a deeper type, sins of a spiritual nature. Departure from the gospel. And the false teachers say, oh, we believe in Jesus, but, you know, there's certain works you've got to do. If we're supposed to help God in salvation, then Jesus' cry on the cross has to be corrected. It has to be edited. Because he said, when he died on the cross, it is finished. The work of salvation is done. It is finished. It is complete. You see, if these false teachers or these, you know, these, those who believe in works, you've got to do this work to really be saved, then that needs to be edited. Then he should have said, it is almost finished, or it is just about finished, or it is close to be finished, or I need your help to finish it. But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. That's why Paul is saying that you're perverting. You're perverting verse 7, what Jesus did. You're changing it. It's a different gospel. It's not a gospel at all. You see, if it's up to us to complete Christ's work of salvation on the cross, and we've got to add to that, you got to ask yourself, when you're doing that, you're going to be paranoid. Because then you're going to think, am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Am I serving enough? Am I praying enough? Am I witnessing enough? Am I giving enough? It's on and on and on. You see, but it's not up to you. It's done. He's finished that work. And notice it's the grace of Christ. And it means nothing on our part. Nothing on our part. We didn't earn it. We're not entitled to it. Some people think they're just entitled to stroll into heaven. I've been a good person. No, you haven't. If you sinned once in your life, you're not a good person according to God. He only has perfect people in heaven. And Jesus is the only perfect one who can raise from the dead and enter into heaven. You see, in our belief in him, that gives us access into heaven, that open door into heaven. We just need to fall on him. You see, we're not really entitled to it, but God gives it freely for the asking. We just need to ask him. Salvation's offered on the basis of grace through faith, not works. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus 2:5. See, he's done it all. And notice he talks about turning away. So they turned away. At one time, they turned from sin, turned away from sin, and turned to the gospel, the salvation. But now they're going with Christ, and now they're turning away and going with these false teachers. They're doing it. They're deserting. That idea, turning away, verse 6, is a soldier defecting, leaving his position. It's transferring allegiance. You've got a new allegiance. It's a different kind. A different kind of doctrine of salvation. It's not good news, it's bad news. It's a picture of turning back from your true salvation, turning back to the old things that now they're laying on you. Oh, you've got to do the old rituals. You've got to do the circumcision and the laws and the ceremonies and all these things. It's really self-directed kind of worship. It's self-directed so that the flesh can validate itself. That's what the flesh wants to do, validate itself. I need something to do. I can't just believe in Christ and think that I'm going to be good enough for heaven. No, you're not good enough. That's the point. He is. And if you're in Christ, then you're in heaven. But you want to start doing some kind of ritual, some kind of activity. Like the Jehovah's Witness, oh, I'm a pioneer. I'm going door to door. You see, they think that's going to graduate them into heaven or any kind of religious activity. You used to do it before you were even a Christian, I'm sure. Yoga, that was what I was doing, vegetarianism, some mantra, some breathing thing. You're thinking, oh, that's getting you higher to God. No, it's not. It's just, you're dizzy now with all that breathing, It's not God. It's you. And the Bible talks about that. Severe treatment of the body. Appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, Colossians 2:23. You see, the Galatians, thinking about Idaho and McCall and those Galatians I was using in the snow. Something like that, but Galatians, they were moving away from Paul because he taught the good news into a distorted version of the gospel, and it was bad news, and Paul is laying that out. I don't remember at carnivals, I don't know if they have them anymore, but when I was a kid, they had in carnivals, you'd go and they had these mirrors that were kind of curved and warped. Anybody ever House of mirrors? No, the house of mirrors, you couldn't get out, right? Or was it the weird mirrors? You'd look at yourself in this curve and you'd be all kind of weird, cockeyed. If that's the only mirror you had in your life, that's what you'd think you'd look like. But it's not a true mirror. It's obscure. It's not real. It's kind of a carnival kind of mirror. It's warped, a warped image, a warped image. And if it's all you saw, you'd think it was normal. They saw the gospel, which was normal. Now they're turning to something that is warped. It's not right. It's not right. I've kind of drawn up all these illustrations. But anybody ever watch The Twilight Zone, Rod Serling? Okay. Remember that one, Eye of the Beholder? The lady's on the operating table, and you don't see anything. You know, you just see the back of the doctors and stuff. She's on the operating table, and they're all thinking, oh, no, is this operation going to work? Is it going to work? And they uncover. She's really a pretty lady. She's uncovered, and they all gasp, like, what went wrong? And then it turns to them, and they're all weird looking. They're all kind of monster looking. I thought that was a good one. That was a good one. You see, when you turn to those things, that's what you're turning to. You're turning to a monster that's not really a gospel. And they know better. They're turning from it. They know better. They have the real. And now you turn to the distortion, the distorted so-called gospel, and going away from Christ. Well, let's go down to verse 10 now, verse 8 to 10. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As for, as we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches a gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, a double accursed. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So when it says accursed, the term is anathema. You've heard that term, anathema. It means a thing devoted to destruction. This is a double anathema. Separated from Christ and from salvation. That's what he's saying that they are when they preach that, when they do that. Now, I've read a lot of things about these new apostles and new prophets. Are they anathema, separated from Christ and from salvation? God will have to judge that. I'll just call them false teachers, as Paul did. Now, when you preach another or something different than the gospel that saves a person, that's a heavy indictment. Heavy indictment upon those that are preaching that. It's adding to Christ's salvation, and there's a double curse, as we mentioned. Why? Because, important, it empties the gospel of its power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So when you put that in, it's emptying God of his power to save. Another thing, it redirects emphasis away from Christ and onto ourselves. How am I doing? How are we doing? We don't look at the Lord. We look at ourselves. And also, it stunts growth. People don't grow in the Lord. You talk to people that are into legalism, they don't have a sense of maturity and spiritual development. Just amazing. All they talk about are laws and are you doing this? Are you doing that? And then it robs God of all glory that should go to him. One of the things, you know, as we end off here, should Christians I was thinking maybe not, but I'll do it. Should Christians declare curses? That's what Paul is doing. Accursed. I accursed you. I accursed you. You know, do that. Some do that. But you see here, God's declaring what will happen to them, what will befall them who turn others away from the faith. It's almost like gravity. You almost don't necessarily have to give them a curse, anathema, but you know if they do that, they are. they are cursed. I don't know if we want to use Paul's terms, but remember when he was on the island of Cyprus and Sergius Paulus was coming to the Lord, and this magician who had all these dark arts, Elymas, was trying to turn him and Sergius Paulus away from the faith. And Paul says, "You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, making crooked the straight way. Now the Lord's hand is upon you, and you will be blind for a season." In other words, he already saw God's hand upon him, and this is what was going to happen. So, maybe a curse is just really foretelling what's going to happen to that person, because I don't think we can go around, "I curse you. I curse you in Jesus' name." I don't necessarily know if that's right, but I know some of these politicians that are putting some of these things out there, you want to use Paul's words, but we won't this morning. But one of the things that Jesus says, he says, "The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And then another place he says, "In this world you shall suffer persecution." That's persecution from the world, not from the Lord. So when we hold to the truths of the Word of God, there's going to be persecution. But if you compromise the Word of God, then you're on a downward slide. You might be good with people, but not with God. If you're going to please God, you're not going to please people. And if you're going to please people, you're not going to please God. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God, or being an enemy of God. And Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." In other words, if you're trying to be popular with everybody, that's having everybody speak well of you. Jesus said, yeah, that's what a person does when they're kind of false with me, with the Lord, or me and my word, Jesus would say. In the 16th century, a leader of the Reformation of Scotland, John Knox, he said, "Give me Scotland or I die." He was buried in 1572, and it was said of him, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." Hugh Latimer, he was a leader of Reformation in England, while preaching during the reign of King Henry VIII, aware he was about to say something that the king would not approve, he paused and he began to rehearse in his mind, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. Henry the king is here." Then after a short pause, he said, "Latimer," in his mind, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Well, you see, good fear conquered bad fear. Latimer, in 1555, he was burned at the stake. You see, Paul was martyred for his faith because he feared God more than he feared man. And he had a calling, he had a ministry, and he's protecting that. He's protecting that so he can protect the integrity of the Word of God to others. I pray that would be true, not only in this pulpit and in all of our home fellowships and in all of our services and our youth, time with the youth and all that we're teaching everywhere, that the integrity of the Word of God is above what people think of us. And we don't want to offend people, but if they're offended by the Word of God, that's a good offense. That's a good offense. So we just need to deal with it. Take it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, what a blessing it is, Lord, to be able to fellowship together around the truth, the eternal truth. There's a lot of weird things that are going on. Our kids are getting. Adults are getting, going around at work, going around in every arena of life. But Lord, we can come in to your place where your truth is taught, where your truth is received, something that's being very rare nowadays. You said in the last days there will be a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. A famine because there's not a teaching, a preaching of the Word of God. So naturally, a famine. So Lord, I pray that there would not be a famine here, but a fruitfulness in your word and in each and every Christian's life. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your love, for your grace. Let us not take our eyes off you and put it on a bunch of other things, especially on ourselves. But Lord, when we seek the kingdom of God first, you add all things unto us, and we thank you for that addition. We've seen it, we experience it, we love it. In Jesus' name, amen.